Let's turn together in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 1 this evening, and also invite you to turn in that sermon notes page and have that out in front of you as well. We're going to read a couple of questions from the Heidelberg Catechism in just a moment. So Hebrews 1, one of the great passages in all of Scripture about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read together the whole chapter, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews 1 says this to us: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So far, God's word. Let's also read together those questions in the Heidelberg Catechism that are before us here tonight. Questions 33 and 4. God speaks to us in his word about his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. Let's respond in confession using these beautiful words. The question is this, 33: why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. And then finally, question 34: why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. Well, have you noticed as we say together the Apostles' Creed, the pronouns that are attached to the nouns in the Apostles' Creed? I have a little bit of an English lesson tonight. There are pronouns that are attached to some nouns. We just said those words this morning. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, his Son. That is the Father's Son, but our Lord, his Son, our Lord. And so we believe in Jesus, we've seen. He's our Savior. He saves us from all of our sins. There's no one else who can save us. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we are to be saved. And we believe that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed Savior, the prophet, the priest, the king. He's all the Old Testament, all wrapped up into one. We believe in him. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he is God's Son. I believe he is our Lord. And in those pronouns and how they relate to the nouns, his Son, our Lord, we see that there's a relationship that exists between the Son and the Father. And there's therefore also a relationship between us and the Lord, the Son of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think tonight, as we look here at Hebrews chapter 1 and these couple of questions that help guide us this evening, to think about these two relationships between the Father and the Son and the Father, and us to God and God to us. And so you have your Bible out with you, Hebrews 1, and also have those questions out. We're going to read those questions again in just a bit. So let's think tonight, first of all, about the Son's relationship to the Father. You see that especially here in Hebrews chapter 1, really powerful passage. And as we confess every single Sunday, we say with the church in all times and in all places, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And that communicates something about His relationship to God the Father. And look at Hebrews 1 then with me. This is one of the great Christological texts. It's a text that speaks about Jesus, the great doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say all there is to say, of course, can exhaust it. It's really a mind-blowing passage. But I want us to think just especially about what it says about the Son's relationship to the Father. Notice that here. And there are at least, and I had them mentioned for you there in the sermon notes page, at least 10 different ways in which Jesus, the Son of God, is related to God the Father. There's at least 10 ways here. He's ascribed, notice in verse 2 as well as in verse 5, He's the Son. He's God's Son. God has spoken to many times in many ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. We see that mystery of the Holy Trinity here. We see God described, but then it speaks of Him as His Son. It so implies that God here in verse 1 is the Father. There's a relationship between Father and Son. And Jesus, our Lord, is the Son of God. He's also, as verse 2 says, the heir of all things. All things were made by Him. All things are made for Him. He's the heir of all things. Just as the firstborn son in the Old Testament was to receive all the inheritance of his father, the Son is the heir of all things, heir of the cosmos, the heir of all the universe, all the world that God has made and all those that He has saved. He's the heir. He's also the creator, notice that. Verse 2 describes that it's through Him that God has made all things. But then you see in verses 10, 11, and 12, especially where the Psalm 102 is being quoted, that we think of it as speaking of God the Father, but Hebrews says it's speaking of Jesus, the Son. You, Lord, that's the Son of God. The Lord, Jesus Christ, before He was Jesus, laid the foundation of the world. He made all things. All things will be wrapped up like a scroll. He'll take off His all things like clothes that are taken off, that are worn out and are thrown away. But His years remain. He's eternal. He's God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, describing His relationship to the Father in terms of the glory, the glory of God of the Old Testament. He's the imprint of God's nature, meaning He's the same as God, of the same nature, of the same essence. Sometimes we describe Him of them as being of the same essence, the same being. He's the upholder of the universe. Notice going back there, as he says, He's the creator of all things. It's through whom God has made the world. He also upholds all things. When we sing that little children's song, He's got the whole world in His hands. We're singing about the Father, yes, but also of Jesus. He's got the whole world in His hand. He's made it. He sustains it. He called it into being, and He will care for it and until and into and for all of eternity. He's the purifier of sins also. This great God also purifies sins. He's purged. He's made purification for sins. He's the one who's, He's the seated one, the one who sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's described in verse 6 as the firstborn. That's not describing the fact that He's the first thing God made, as our Jehovah's Witness neighbors would say, but it's describing His dignity, and it's a term of exaltedness, the firstborn. And He's the eternal God, verse 8 and verse 9. And so the Son has a relationship to the Father, and the Hebrews is outlining that and expressing that in the context of trying to show that He's greater than angels, because He's greater than the Old Covenant law. He's greater than the law that the angels gave on Mount Sinai. And so he's writing to these Hebrew believers saying, don't go back to the Old Covenant in its worship and its temple and its sacrifices. Trust in Christ. But He's great. He is the Son of the everlasting God. And so when we confess Him to be God's only begotten Son in the Apostles' Creed. We're expressing the truth that these 10, at least 10 descriptions give to us that he has a unique relationship to the Father. He has an intimate and close relationship to the Father. That's why the answer there in our catechism describes that uniqueness. Well, what is it that he is the only begotten Son? It's that he is by nature the Son of God, and he is for eternity the Son of God. Think of it like this. We talk about God as the Father. And if God has always been the Father, that means that he's always had a son. Those of us dads, we have not always been fathers. We have become in time, in our own lives, in our own experience, we become dads, we become fathers. Not so with God. God has always been Father. He's always had a son. We're not to think of that language of father and son as we think of it in human terms. A father begets a son, a father has children, and so forth. It's meant to communicate intimacy and closeness and relationship. Because he's always been Father, therefore there's always been a son. There's not been a moment where he has not been. And so there's a natural relationship, an eternal relationship between Father and Son. We can't quite conceive of that in our human way, because we think of Father and Son in human terms. It's hard for us to grasp this, that he's always been the Son, even though we as sons and daughters, so we've not always been sons and daughters, and our fathers haven't always been fathers. But it's meant to communicate that relationship. It's always been a natural and eternal relationship. I mentioned a while back, maybe you know this too, but the Hubble telescope, or the Hubble the satellite with the telescope on it, it's measuring, and it's measured the universe. It takes pictures of certain parts of space, and it takes a deeper image and an even deeper image, and it uses various filters to filter out the light and to go back in time, because that light takes so long to get to us, and so it's a window into the length of the universe. And not to make a comment about how old the universe is, but scientists have said, and we'll just take it for what it is, that the universe is 13.7 billion years old. That's a number that is unimaginable to us. 13.7 billion years old. Cyprian's almost 13 years old, and that seems like forever ago that he was born. 13.7 million years is unimaginable, but billion years. When we say, I believe in Jesus, his only begotten Son, we're describing something that's so unimaginable that even if the universe were 13.7 billion years, which is unimaginable to us, he's always been. He was there. And he was there before. And he always was the Son of the eternal God. And so the question is, let's look there again at the Heidelberg Catechism. Just notice question 33 again. And if you would just read with me that first little sentence, when the question is, why is he called God's only begotten Son? What's the first part of the answer again? Let's say that. Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. And so Hebrews 1 is giving us something of an image of that, something of a grasp on that natural, eternal relationship between Father and Son. So the Son has a relationship to his Father. And the amazing thing is, that's amazing enough. But we too get to have a relationship with the Father. Notice how Hebrews 1, it's speaking of Jesus, the Son, but it's assuming, too, that God is our Father. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke, notice again those pronouns, our fathers. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And as I said, that implies that he's the Father. He spoke. Notice the personalness. He spoke to our fathers. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And that's why that question 33 of our catechism recognizes that the Bible also speaks of us as children of God. Jesus is the son of God, but we too are described as sons, daughters, children of Almighty God. The difference is that while the Son has always been the Son has always been loved by the Father and loved the Father naturally and eternally, we become sons, children of God, by adoption through grace. That's why the answer says, we, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. There's a similarity between our relationship to God as the sons, but there's also a great difference. We too relate to God the Father, but we relate to him by adoption, by grace, through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to, in our Bibles to one more passage, actually two more passages, but one more here, to Ephesians, Ephesians 1. And Paul is telling these Christians in Ephesus, he describes them in chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just mention it, that they were at one time by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. Enemies of God. God was their enemy. They hated God, and by nature they were therefore recipients of the wrath of God. How can it be any other way? But he says earlier in chapter number 1, as he's praising God in verse 3 there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Even as he chose us in him. Notice verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now notice this. Paul says that in love, God, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God the Father, that again, later on he says that at one time you were children of wrath, experientially, but from all of eternity, God has had a purpose for you and a plan for you that he would adopt you into his family through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And all of that, verse 6 says. Why did he do this? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God has had a purpose for us and a plan for us and a will to bring us into his family. Why? To magnify his grace and to share his grace with us. To make us children. To make us sons. To make us daughters of God. To give us full inheritance. Notice that language again there in verse 3 where he says we have every single spiritual blessing. Jesus is the heir of all things as the Son of God. But we, by adoption, by grace in Christ, also are heirs of all things. He's the Son by nature from eternity. We are sons, daughters, children of God by adoption, by grace. That helps us. That helps us to relate to God. Because all of us, no doubt, have, in one way or another, all of us, don't we have some sort of dysfunction in our families? And I don't mean just on holidays or certain relatives that, you know, we got to see. I mean, all of us have real, real problems, don't we? Dysfunction, we call it. Strained relationships. Sin mars those relationships. And including our relationships to our dads. Some of us don't have dads anymore, sadly. Some of us have terrible relationships with our dads. But we have a Heavenly Father. We have a Father in heaven. He's the Father, par excellence. He's the Father. He's the greatest of fathers. And he's adopted us. He's adopted us into his family by his grace. He doesn't wait for us to make the phone call. He doesn't wait for us to fix it. He doesn't wait for us to do something. He adopts us, children of wrath, into his family by his grace through Jesus Christ. And we've come to trust him. We've come to love him and to know him and to know his love. And we now belong to his family. We are part of that heavenly family. Our earthly families are a mess. We have a heavenly family. And we do pray, of course, that that heavenly family and that our relationship with God helps us in our earthly families. But it doesn't always make those things go away or make them better. But they're the beginning. This relationship to God is the beginning of true stability and true relationships and true love and sanity even for many of us, to know God, to know him as Father because of his amazing grace, bringing us into his family, adopting us by Jesus Christ. So again, that question is, it asks us there, question number 33, it asks us, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Let's say that second part of the answer again, where it says, we, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful answer. For the Son relates to the Father from all of eternity as the natural Son of God. We relate to him by adoption through grace in Jesus Christ. Well, then what is our relationship to the Son? We relate to the Father, but what about Jesus, the Son? We confess also in the Apostles' Creed that he is not only God's only begotten Son, but he's our Lord. He's our Lord. And we've got to stop and think about that just for a moment. He's our Lord, my Lord, your Lord. The Father's eternal Son that Hebrews, again, is describing here. The Son who's the heir of all things, who made it all, who sustains it all, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the power, the majesty of God. He's the very imprint of God, the very nature of God himself. He's our Lord. He purified for my sins. He sits at the right hand of God for me. He's my Lord. What does it mean then to say, I believe in Jesus, his, that is God's only begotten Son, our Lord? What does it mean to say that? Let's turn to one more passage in conclusion, which is 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Hebrews 1 is not really getting to this point, but we see it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6 that Jesus is our Lord. And what that means for us, to say that every single Sunday, this glorious God is my Lord. He's my Savior, he's my Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice there verse 9 and following, a few verses there from 9 and down to the bottom. There's three little things here I want you to think about from that, they're on that sermon notes page as well. When we say Jesus is our Lord, we are in a sense going back in time and describing our slavery to our former Lord. He's our Lord. He's my Lord. But we're making a confession about what we have now. In contrast to what we had before, slavery to our former Lord. And so notice there in 1 Corinthians 6, notice that verse number 9, where Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice how he applies that. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Before Jesus, I was in the gang of Satan, as it were. An enemy. All I could do is serve myself. I was my own Lord. I served the devil, but I did so by serving my own self, my own needs, my own pleasures, my own desires, my own will, my own laziness, my own sinfulness. And such were some of you. This list is not exhaustive by any stretch, but such, he says to the Corinthians, such of these kinds of sins and notorious lifestyles of sinners, such were some of you. And so when I say I believe in Jesus, his only begotten Son, our Lord, I'm saying that I used to be a slave to my sins. That's what I was. But there's something greater. When we say that Jesus is our Lord, we're professing our salvation by our new Lord. Our salvation by our new Lord. Notice how Paul continues there in verse number 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You were that, but Jesus But the Holy Spirit has come to liberate and to free and to save and to transform. And notice how he says it later on. Look down at verse number 20 when he tells us that you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. That price, as Hebrews 1 describes, which is that purification for sins, that price was not gold, it was not silver, but Jesus' precious blood, which has delivered us, which has purchased us, body and soul, from sin and the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord. I used to be a slave, now I'm saved. And there's that beautiful little phrase there in the Heidelberg Catechism, to be his very own. Why has he saved me? To be his very own. To be his very own. What a joy that is. To be his very own. You were bought with a price. We're declaring in that confession, our Lord, slavery, salvation, but also servants. We're declaring that we now serve our new Lord. And such were some of you, he says, which should fill us with love for what we once were, what he's made us now. But notice what he also says. Look at verse 13, where he's in the context describing lawsuits and immorality and all the struggles the Corinthians had. But notice in verse 13, he says, the body is not... verse 13, sorry, where is that? The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. We're not made to serve ourselves. And immorality is just one illustration. We were meant to serve him. Again, look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Again, this is illustrating. When we unite ourselves in certain kinds of sins, we're uniting Christ to that. Can we do that? Never, he says. That's why he concludes there. Look at verse 19 and 20. Words that might be a little more familiar to you. When he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God? How holy was the temple to be treated and regarded? Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. There was to be no uncleanness. There were priests whose entire job was to take the ashes away and to clean it. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know this, he says? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. And therefore, he says, so glorify God in your body. When I confess he's my Lord, he's our Lord, it's not just a theological aphorism, a truth, that we can simply say it and we can feel good about ourselves, or we can say that we're orthodox and we're sound, we have good reformed doctrine. He's our Lord. I was a slave, I'm now saved, I'm now a servant. Glorify God in your body, he said. In all that you do, how you think, how you speak, how you act, glorify God. Don't join your body into sins. You're taking Christ with you into that. Glorify God with your body. Let's read again question 34, which asks us this then as we close. Why do you call him our Lord? What's the answer? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us body and soul from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. Let's give him thanks that he's made us his own. Let's pray.